Hello, everyone. Welcome to Bible class here at Grace Lutheran Church. We're in the Grace Center's Great Hall, and I'm Pastor Jim Huebner, one of the pastors here at Grace. It's our privilege today to take another look at a chapter from this wonderful book called Grace Abounds, The Splendor of Christian Doctrine by Professor Daniel Deutschlander. We've had podcasts that support Bible. This book's reading every week, and we have Sunday Bible class that focuses on a chapter. Today we have the thrill and privilege of looking at the doctrine of justification. It is, as Martin Luther has said, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. That is that important, and we can't wait to dive in. But first, to have you get a little taste for it and thinking about what we're going to be discussing and talking about today, I have a quiz for you. Those of you who've downloaded the handout should have this in front of you. We're talking about justification, and we're going to have you think about, I'm going to give you only a couple seconds for each one of these, and then after we're all done, we'll circle back and go through to see how you did. So here you go, true or false, try these out. Number one, God made Jesus guilty of our sins. True or false? Put a mark there on your paper. You have pen or pencil. We're going to cruise right along. Your first reaction. Number two, Jesus won forgiveness of sins for all who believe in him. Number three, God declared all people innocent whether they believe it or not. Number four, true or false? Jesus paid for the sins of people in hell. Number five, God is so kind that if people did not have a chance to hear the gospel, he still opens heaven for them. Number six, true or false? Got your pen or pencil ready? Are you working at this at home? I hope you are. It's important to feel forgiven if you are going to find any comfort in God's forgiveness. Number seven, if you don't believe in Jesus and live a good life, you won't go to heaven. Number eight, God will forgive you if you repent. Number nine, am I going fast enough for you? I hope so. Christians go to heaven because they believe in Jesus. And finally, number 10, true or false. In eternity, God in love chose some to end up in heaven, and in holy justice chose some to end up in hell. All right, we are going to be talking about this beautiful doctrine of justification. And to get there, we have on the study guide a little scenario, and this is what I'd like you to do. We're thinking about how you can get a grasp on what the doctrine of justification is, and we're going to create a scene, and I'd like you to act it out at home. If it helps, we'll try that here on the screen in just a second so you get an idea, but here is the scenario I'd like you to act out and do at home. You can do this. It works best if you have three people at least there, so it'd be mom, dad, and one of the kids. If you're only two people, you have to pretend a third character. If you're only one, pretend two. But it'll work. You can, in fact, go through this scene and do it three times if you're all alone, and you can play person number one and then do it again person number two or person number three. Here's the scenario, and it answers this great question. Do you want certainty in life when a virus makes us uncertain? Do you want comfort even amid COVID-19? Do you want to look to the future with confidence and joy? Consider this scene and try now, after we show you how this works, to enact it at home. This is part of your homework, and you can do it right after the Bible study. You can do it while we're doing this right now. You can do it later this afternoon. Here we are. There, you need at least three, I said, or you have to pretend if you're just one or two. Person number one will be the judge at his bench. Person number two is this horrible, terrible criminal who's done the worst crimes ever. And person number three is going to come in from off camera during the scene. The judge announces, I declare, person number two, that you are guilty. Well, you know what? Instead of me describing and writing this out, let's take a view. I was actually going to take my phone out and try to sneak over 6 feet apart from my grandchildren and have them act this out with me, but I decided to make use of professional actors. Their contract actually was quite expensive and it wouldn't fit in our budget, but I twisted their arm, and these actors were willing to enact this scene for free as a blessing and a gift for our Bible study. So here should be a blank screen coming up. Is that right? Our technician, are we there yet? It's not advancing. Okay.
Are you ready? Justification video, take two. State your name.
Chief of sinners.
Why is it that you're in my courtroom today?
I have sinned a lot.
That's what your record says. You've committed some horrible crimes, and I'm here to declare you guilty.
Wait! I will pay all of his fines. I will take and do all of his time. I'll do whatever it takes to let him go free.
Why would you do that?
Because I love him so much, and I want to take his place.
Who could love a super sinner like this?
A guy like me who is perfect in every way.
This is highly unusual. You're willing to take this man's crimes? You're willing to pay the fine?
I will pay it all and take all of the crimes and do his time.
I don't know why you would do that, but you are innocent. You are guilty.
Ready to go back? There we are. We are grateful for those professional actors. So this is what you get to enact at home, and I actually hope you do. Even if you're by yourself, do it again, this scene, a little later on. Be the judge, where the judge looks at this guilty criminal and says, "You are guilty, and I'm going to throw you in the pokey and toss away the key." Then the next time you go around, be the criminal. "I'm the worst criminal ever. I did the worst things possible. I know I deserve to be guilty, and I am." And then you can be that wonderful rescuer who busts on the scene and says, "Hold it. I'll do this criminal's time. I'll pay the fine." The judge is shocked. And here on your study guide, I have the blank for you to fill in. And it says, what is the judge going to say at the end? Surprisingly, the judge says, "Even though you're guilty and don't deserve it, I declare you to be innocent." We hope that would never happen in a court of law here in our wonderful country. But it did happen before the holy throne of God. Here we are, all of us sinners. I'm there, you're there, all of us, gathered before the throne of the holy God, the ultimate holy judge. He looks at us and says, "You are guilty. I'm going to toss you in hell, throw away the key, because that's what you deserve." And at just the right time, he himself sets it up that his own son takes on flesh, lives for us, and busts into the courtroom scene and says, "Holy Father, wait, I will do their time. I will pay their fine," which is exactly what Jesus did, right? He lived that perfect life that God demands. We couldn't do it. And then he paid the fine. The penalty is suffering hell on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He did our time. He paid our fine. The judge now looks at us and says, "Even though you're guilty and you deserve to be condemned forever, I'm going to declare you to be innocent even though you're not." This is what the Bible calls justification. That is a courtroom term. We are declared innocent even though we don't deserve it. Let's go a little farther on the study guide and look at how the scriptures describe this. I am now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21. You should see them on the screen if you don't have a Bible handy. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The world to himself in Christ. Here it is. Not counting people's sins against them. There's a reckoning here. He doesn't count our sins against us. Verse 21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That Bible passage, those two are so spectacular. I want to zoom in on verse 21, give you a little more details, make sure we're all on the same page. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin. Well, who is him? You know the answer. It's Jesus. God made Jesus who had no sin, right? He's conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, and he did not inherit sin. He was born in a miraculous way. He lived a perfect life for us. But God then switches, makes this great exchange, and he puts our sinfulness onto Jesus. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. The little word for, F-O-R, is the most important word in the passage. It means in our place, in the place of us. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sinful in our place, so that in him, when you're connected to him, we might become the righteousness of God. We might be considered right when we stand before God. There it is, the gorgeous teaching doctrine of justification, that we are declared innocent even though we really are guilty in God's sight. No, because Jesus' rightness is pasted over us. He doesn't see our sin, and he declares us to be innocent. And we surely don't deserve that. That's justification. Here's another great passage from Romans chapter 5. Just as one trespass led to a verdict of condemnation for all, Adam and Eve sinned. One trespass led to a verdict, courtroom term, of condemnation, being declared guilty for everybody. So also one righteous verdict, what God declares the world to be because of Jesus, led to life-giving justification for all, a declaration of innocence. You see in that passage, condemnation being declared guilty, justification being declared innocent are opposites. It goes on. For just as through the disobedience of one man, that's Adam, the many, the multitudes, all people, became sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, that's Jesus, the many, the multitudes, will become righteous, are declared innocent. Now we have some cool terms we have to do a little bit of explaining. It'll be pretty simple. You'll get this. So what we talk about in theological church jargon about this justification, this great big word, it's in the Bible, we talk about it being objective. We talk about objective justification. What does that mean? Here's the simple definition. It means God did it all. We are the objects who receive this verdict of not guilty. But he did it all. Did he declare us guilty because we're so fun and happy and smiling, because we came up with faith in our heart? No. Did he do it because we live such great lives? No. Did he do it because there's something in us or about us? No. He did it because he wanted to. The prompting cause is his love and grace, and the meritorious cause, who earned it, is Jesus. God did it. He is the one responsible for our being declared innocent in his sight. He and he alone did it. That is objective justification. Justification is also universal. That means God did it for all. Maybe you caught the fact that when we were looking at that 2 Corinthians 5 passage about God who has reconciled the world to himself. Just like in John's Gospel chapter 3, God so loved, what, a few people? No. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The Romans 5 passage and tons of others say the same. I can think of Romans chapter 3. All, not a few, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and yet are what? Justified, declared innocent freely by his undeserved love. All. Universal justification. This declaration of innocence extends over all people who have ever lived and who will ever live from the time of Adam and Eve to Judgment Day. Justification is objective and universal. Now we have a paragraph. It's on the study guide. It's on the bottom of the page. I didn't put it up on a PowerPoint screen so you can just follow along and think about this. I hope you have the study guide printed out so that you can. I will try, this is hard for me, to do it slowly. We live in a world of theological relativism. Ooh, that's a big term. What do we mean by that? Theological relativism is picking up on what's floating in our world, in our society. Relativism, there is no absolute truth. Whatever you believe to be true is true for you. That might be different from what I believe, but what I believe is true. There is not one absolute standard of truth. That's what's floating around in our world. You live in that world, and so do I. And here's what we often run into. You've probably heard something like this: no religion has a monopoly on the truth. To claim what we believe is right and others are wrong is arrogance and being close-minded. All religions have their own ideas about God and how to connect with God and have a happy life, some people would say. If one religion says that our best efforts count for something to get us in with God, that's fine. If another says that we need some help to get ourselves in with God, and Jesus makes it possible, well, that's fine. If another religion says that Jesus is the Savior, but in the end God will accept all people who have good intentions and aren't too wicked, well, that's fine too. This is how a lot of people think. I've run into people like this. So have you. But how does Acts chapter 4, verse 12 help you counter such thinking and talk? Here's that Bible passage. I want you to look at this. Let's read this together. Are you at home? Are you following along? Do you have your Bible open? Can you see it on the screen? Here we go. Ready? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. This is it. How does that passage help you counter relativism? I'm going to pause and let's see. I'm going to get my phone out here. I'm going to give you, I think it's going to be, let's make it 20 seconds. Ready? Hold it. Don't think yet. Okay, 20 seconds. How does Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, help you counter theological relativism? Talk about it. Put it in your own head if you're all alone. Otherwise, talk with those who are there. Go. Oh, my timer just went off. I'm sure your mind was thinking, the passage is clear, it's obvious. And what we're diving into right now is what we could use, a big word for this, would be exclusivity. The Bible's message and the way to salvation is exclusive. There is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, he said in another place, except through me. Exclusivity. Yes, we live in a world of theological relativism, but we do not need to be ashamed or embarrassed. But we speak with compassion and with delight and with joy and love for those people who may be deluded into thinking, well, Christianity is just one drop in a huge world bucket of religions, and they're all pretty much the same. That actually is not true. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us. It's clear and true. How do we know the Bible's true? That's a whole other Bible class that we have had earlier. The Bible is God's miraculous message to us, and it presents to us the only way to salvation. But then people object, well, what about people who haven't heard the good news about Jesus, haven't heard about him? Guess what? The Bible also makes it very clear in Romans 1 and other places that they are without excuse. God has left plenty of evidence for people to go searching for him and for the truth. And those who have had this experience of searching or trying and thinking in their mind and then still reject what the true God presents, it's on their conscience. Sad, isn't it? This whole subject of exclusivity should bring up a sense of compassion in our hearts for those who maybe have not yet had a chance to hear the good news. They have this evidence of God's being around them in creation in the world, and that's another whole discussion we could have some other time, but also it drives us with compassionate hearts, doesn't it, into mission efforts. We need to share this message with more and more people. And with our internet capabilities nowadays, it is very likely true that we could say this message of Jesus has gone out into the world, but there is no other way. Exclusivity. The doctrine of justification is true. It's the article on which the church stands or falls. Without it, we end up in hell. With it, we end up in heaven. Let's go a little farther. I'm turning the page of the study guide. I have something else for you to evaluate. I did not put it up on the PowerPoint on the screen, so you're going to have to listen closely or follow along on the printed material. Ready? Evaluate this. If a person believes that he or she can contribute to his or her justification, that person will end up either in pride-filled delusion or soul-crushing despair. What do you think? Talk about that. Run it through your mind if you're on your own by yourself. Talk with people who are there. You get another 20 seconds to do that. I'm starting, ready, go now. Whoop, there's my timer. You got there, didn't you? I know you did. I bet you were picturing walking a very fine line, not falling on a narrow path to a ditch on one side or the other. You know what I thought of? I thought of my granddaughter on her balance beam. She's a little gymnast, 10 years old, and she's really good. But on that balance beam, you don't want to fall off on one side or the other. She's got to stay balanced. And that's what we want to do with this wonderful truth from God, the doctrine of justification. If we fall off on one side and think that we can contribute or have something in us, whether it's our faith, our actions, our believing, that makes God love us, that makes him forgive us, that makes him declare us to be innocent because of something about us, we've fallen off into pride-filled delusion. If we fall off on the other side and say, oh, I'm too bad a sinner, there's no way God could forgive me, then we've fallen off on the other side of the balance beam into the ditch of despair. We want to stay on that balance beam of objective, God did it, and universal, for the whole world, justification. He declared us to be innocent, which is a perfect lead-in to the next subject, which is subjective justification. And to talk about that, we have another scene. I twisted the arms of the actors to help out again. This time I only needed one. And you can reenact this scene alone, all by yourself. All you need to do is lie down on the floor or your bed or a couch. Stretch out, put a sheet over you, and here's what I'd like you to do when you reenact this. You want to have someone lying on the, that would be you, or if you're with more people, pick somebody out. Pretend that you're in the ICU, you were hit by a bus, you've got tubes running in and out of your body, you are conscious, and realize that you're going to die in the next few minutes and your mind is racing. Well, let's see how this plays out. If your mind is thinking you're going to meet God in just a few seconds, you're going to die, you got hit by a bus, you're in the ICU, tubes coming out of every aperture of your body, and you're thinking, oh, I'm going to meet the holy God. And then through your mind comes a thought, well, I'm going to advance and see if our technician is ready. Technician, are you ready? Take it to the next scene. I think there's a blank and then...
Subjective justification video, take one. We have a patient who was hit by a bus and has tubes running in and out of his body. He's conscious and realizing that he's about to die in the next few minutes. His mind is racing. I'm going to be facing the holy God. And then recall what the Bible says. Jesus paid for some of your sins. The same scenario. But this time, lying in the ICU, knowing that you'll be facing God in just minutes, you recall that the Bible says Jesus paid for the sins of some people.
Thank you, technician. Let me know when we're back. Thank you, technician. We are back. the poor guy, whoever that was, on the ICU table. You got to try this at home. Please reenact this, try it, and put yourself in the scenario. What if you're in the ICU, you're about ready to meet the Holy God and die, and across your mind comes this thought that the Bible says Jesus paid for some of my sins? What would be going through your mind? What would you be thinking? Wouldn't you be, what sins did he pay for? What ones do I have to pay for? Oh, no, you would be uncertain and scared in meeting God. Or, same scenario, you're in the ICU, you got tubes coming out from every aperture of your body, and you know you're going to die and meet God, and then into your mind comes a Bible passage that says, Jesus paid for the sins of some people. Right away, wouldn't you be, oh, no, am I in the in crowd or the out? Am I in or not? You would be once again uncertain. God be praised that the Bible does not say that. Look at the passage we have right in front of us here. 1 John chapter 2. Jesus is the atoning, the paying sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. On the study guide, we have this scripted out a little bit, right? Neither one of those statements, Jesus paid for some sins or Jesus paid for the sins of some people, neither one is true. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this. He's the paying sacrifice for the whole world. So we're looking at justification, this wonderful truth, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, from two different angles. Viewed from God's perspective, justification, that's our being declared forgiven and innocent in his sight, is objective, meaning he alone did it. He made it happen alone. It's also universal, meaning the verdict is for all. And here's the connection. Because it is for all, and because I'm part of all, and so are you, I know that this verdict is for me. And you can know this is for you. This verdict, not guilty, in front of God, because you're covered with Jesus' rightness, is for you. How do you know that for sure? Because it's for the whole world. You are a part of the world. You are in. That is what we call, ready for this, subjective justification. What God did for all, he did for me. This is not a different or new justification. It's all one, looking at it from a different angle. From God's view, he did it, made it happen for all. From our view, he did it for me. The wonderful news of the Bible is we are able to say that because he not only gives us this declaration of innocence, this gift of forgiveness, he also gives us the faith to believe it. The whole package is a gift. We're going to go on because, I have a Bible passage yet. I didn't put on the screen, and you'll know this from memory. The whole package is a gift. It is by grace, undeserved love. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, not the gift of grace and his love, not the faith. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, nothing you can do. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. No one's going to throw their shoulder out of joint, patting himself or herself on the back when they get to heaven's gates and God says, why should I let you in? Nobody's going to say, because I did it, or I'm such a great person, or I tried so hard, or I'm such a great believer. No! When you and I get to those gates, God will say, why should I let you in? You're going to say, because of Jesus, my substitute, your son, came in the world, lived for me, died for me, rose to prove it's true. We're in the Easter season. And we found out today he looks like Brad Pitt. He is the one who came into the world to be our substitute. Because we have a substitute, God declares the whole world innocent. That means you and I are included. It's for me. He gives us the message. The message has the power to create the faith to believe it. The whole package is a gift. It's a gift of God's undeserved love. It's by grace you've been saved. And now to put frosting on this beautiful cake, we're going to go and talk about the doctrine of election. I want to describe that in just a second. Agree or disagree, though. Because I am justified, and because I have been chosen by God in eternity to be his own, I can live as I want. What do you think about that one? I'm not even going to give you 20 seconds. I think you know. Just because we're declared innocent in his sight, and we're completely forgiven of all our sins, is that a license that we can go out and sin like crazy? No. That would demonstrate that we don't believe that what he did is important. That would demonstrate that we don't care about his gift. No, this wonderful gift, this declaration of innocence changes us on the inside so that we trust and believe it's true, and that change on the inside leads to thankfulness and gratitude. Do we still sin? Of course. But God empowers us to a life of thankfulness. We're not going to go out and sin like crazy. We're not going to go out and do all kinds of wickedness and evil. Sadly, it still occurs in our mind. It still occurs on our lips. Still occurs in our life that we sin. So every single day, we go back to our God and hear once again from him, "You're a terrible sinner. You don't deserve my love, but I'm going to declare you to be innocent even though you're not, and still take you to heaven in spite of your sinfulness." Wow, what a gift. Now let's see how this doctrine of election fits into this. People have sometimes asked about this. How do I know if I'm one of the elect, one of the chosen? Let me ask you this question. Do you know and believe that you're a sinner? Yeah. Do you know and believe you deserve God's anger? Yeah, I do too. Do you know and believe that Jesus paid for all those sins? That he lived that perfect life and made the payment in your place as your substitute, and it's all for you? Yeah. Well, then you are one of the chosen ones. Here's what the doctrine of election, another word we use for that, a big one, is predestination. Here's what it says. It's frosting on the cake. Way back in eternity, God had you in me and me in mind. Way back in eternity, he chose us to be his own so that in time we would be born into this world, come to know him, come to faith in him, and then in the end die in faith and end up in heaven. That's what the doctrine says. This doctrine of election is not for anyone except believers. We can have all kinds of questions, and they have been coming up over the centuries among people. Why some are saved and not others? Why some are chosen and others? Those questions actually belong in a different teaching, in a different description of what the Bible says about what we call law and gospel, God's holiness and his forgiveness. But they don't belong with this teaching. This teaching simply says, back in eternity, God chose you to be his own, to add to your comfort, to add to your confidence, to add to your assurance. On the study guide, I have this note. The doctrine of election is only for believers. I have a typo. Uh-oh. God in eternity, it should be chose those who would be saved so that we hear and trust the good news, die in faith, and go to heaven. But what about unbelievers? That question has nothing to do with this doctrine. There have been people in history who have come up with the false doctrine of thinking that way back in time God picked out some for heaven and some for hell. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible simply says if you go to heaven, God did it all. If you end up in hell, it's your fault. It may not fit with our human reason. There's a lot of people who've tried to get around that using their human reason and change that, but this is simply what the Bible says. And it's comforting to know that if you go to heaven, God did it all as a gift given to you. He did it through Jesus Christ. If you end up in hell, sadly, it would be your fault. But going to heaven is God's doing. Through and through, from time immemorial into time and eternity, God chose you to be his own. Now evaluate this statement. The doctrine of election is especially meaningful during a time of suffering such as physical, emotional, and economic effects of a global pandemic. Evaluate that. I'll give you this time 10 seconds. Are you ready? Hold it. Hold it, hold it. Think about that. Go. Oh, there's my timer once again. I got to turn it off. How comforting is this? Here we are in a difficult time in our nation's history, in our communities. We're supposed to be socially distant. We're supposed to be safer at home. Can't even gather for worship. Oh, it's killing me. Is it killing you? And we're worried. We're uncertain. Pastor mentioned that in his sermon. He mentioned that we pastors are probably going to be talking about this every Bible class and every sermon for the next several weeks. But why not? Because it's real. We do have these uncertainties and these fears, these worries, these concerns, this anxiety. How do we get comfort and confidence? The doctrine of election. Think about it. God has loved you so much that he sent his son into the world to be your substitute, so you get to be declared innocent and stand before him every single day, even though you're still a sinner, and end up in heaven. And he had you in mind from eternity. The prophet Jeremiah spoke these great words of God: I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's for you. That is such a joy to share that with you today, that I don't know about you, but I'd like to sing about it. But first, we have to circle back to the beginning and run through these questions, true or false. I thought we'd get done in half an hour. I didn't quite make it, even though I talk fast. Ready? We're back to the beginning, true or false. Here we go. How did you do? How did you do? Number one, God made Jesus guilty of our sins. That would be true. Number two, Jesus won forgiveness of sins for all who believe in him. What did you put there? I put a question mark. It's cheating. I know I wrote it, so I can put a question mark. Why? Because it's that phrase, all who believe in him. I can understand it. Jesus won forgiveness for all who believe in him, of course. But the way it's written there, it looks like it's only for those who believe in him, not for everyone. If we want to say this accurately, we say this: Jesus won forgiveness of sins for all, period. That's true. Number three, God declared all people innocent whether they believe in him or not. That is true. Number four, Jesus paid for the sins of people in hell. That is true. They're there because they didn't believe it. It's still true, though, that he paid for their sins. They're not enjoying it. That's a subject we're going to talk about. Here's a little shameless advertising. We'll talk about this one next week in Bible class, the subject of faith. Ready? Number four. God is so kind, this is five, God is so kind that if people did not have a chance to hear the good news, the gospel, he still opens heaven for them. That is false. God is still holy. And those who reject him, who don't believe in him, will end up condemned in hell. Number six, it's important to feel forgiven if you're going to find any comfort in God's forgiveness. That actually is false. You don't have to feel forgiven to be forgiven. Do our emotions get involved? Do we sense the joy, the thrill, the comfort, the excitement that God has declared us to be innocent even though we don't deserve it? Of course our emotions are involved, but our emotions don't create the reality. Even if there are days when you don't feel forgiven, you still are forgiven. Number seven. Well, number seven, there. If you don't believe in Jesus, I got to get there, hang on. PowerPoint was jumping here. There we go. Hang on, there. Number seven. If you don't believe in Jesus and live a good life, you won't go to heaven. That answer is, I started with a question mark. I don't like the word if, and this business, and live a good life. That statement looks like you're going to earn heaven by believing and doing. That's not true. That's false doctrine. So we have to go to number eight. God will forgive you if you repent. That actually is false. Again, it's the word if that makes it conditional, as if his forgiveness depends on us. Let's go back to some definitions. The word if you repent causes me concern here, should cause you some concern too. To make it clear, God forgives, period. Now, what's this repentance business? We'll talk again next week about this. Repentance is two things: to know and believe we need it, and to know and believe it's true. God forgives you, period. New sentence, we believe it because it's true. Number eight, Christians go to heaven because they believe in Jesus. Another question mark. I can understand that correctly. It can also be misunderstood. People thinking they're going to go to heaven, and the reason is because they're such great believers. They have such great faith that they cranked up in their heart. Here's a better way to say this. I prefer to use language that's clear. And you want it too. When you're talking to friends about how we get connected to God, try to get your language as clear as possible. Here we go. It's the phrase, because they believe in him. What follows the word because to make it clear? In this statement, Christians go to heaven because they believe can be misunderstood, that somehow they earn it or their faith earns it. No, to be clear, Christians go to heaven, here's the word, because, and now we finish with either God sent his son to save us or because Jesus lived and died for us, it should be lived. The phrase after because should be something God did. Then it's clear. Then we would have a true statement. Christians go to heaven because of what God did, period. Number 10, in eternity, God in love chose some to end up in heaven and in holy justice chose some to end up in hell. That is, of course, false. He only chose those, you, to be with him in eternity. The doctrine of justification It's objective. God did it. Universal for all. And that means it's for you. Subjective justification. Icing on the cake, the frosting that makes it all taste so good. He picked you out in eternity to be his own. You are his own and will end up in heaven. The doctrine of election. Let's sing about this. Ready? Who's going to join me? It is a false misleading dream that God his law has given, that sinners can themselves redeem and by their works gain heaven. The law is but a mirror bright to bring the inbred sin to light that lurks within our nature. Yet as the law must be fulfilled, or we must die despairing, Christ came and has God's anger stilled, our human nature sharing. He has for us the law obeyed, and thus the Father's vengeance stayed, which over us impended. Since Christ has full atonement made and brought to us salvation, each Christian therefore may be glad and build on this foundation. Your grace alone, dear Lord, I plead. Your death is now my life indeed, for you have paid my ransom. We close with prayer. Thank you, dear Savior, for being our substitute, for coming into this world to live and die for us. You've risen to prove that all to be true, and God's declaration of innocence over us is true. We know it, we believe it, we trust it. We look forward to growing closer to you day by day in your promises of love. Amen. Have a wonderful day, everybody. Don't forget, next week we'll get together, same time, same station. Of course, it's on the YouTube channel if you want to watch this later, as we talk about the next chapter from the book, Grace Abounds, The Splendor of Christian Doctrine. The subject will be faith. God be with you.